Let's take our Bibles now and turn together to the book of Acts, chapter 20. Acts chapter 20, I'm going to pick up the reading at verse 26, a passage we looked at last Lord's Day, and read through to verse 31. Paul is speaking to the elders of the church at Ephesus who have gathered together to meet him in a place that is called Miletus, and Paul is on his way to Jerusalem in order that he might be there in time for the Passover, and that he might bear witness to his Jewish brethren of the fulfillment of the Passover in the person and work of Christ. And he has a burden, some things he wants to share with the leaders of this church in Ephesus, a church that he had spent 3 years with and that he loved very dearly. And he says to them at verse 26, "Therefore I testify to you this day that I am innocent or clean of the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. Therefore take heed to yourselves and to all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. For this I know, that after my departure savage wolves will come in among you, sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves men will rise up, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. Therefore watch, and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone, night and day, with tears." Let's pray and ask God's help as we look into his word this morning. Our Father, we do thank you for this blessed day that is given to your Son in honor of his triumph over the grave. Father, we thank you for the Lord's Day, which is a day in which we remember that not only did Jesus rise from the dead, but upon which he sent the Spirit upon the churches. Our Father, we do thank you for this opportunity that we have to open the very words of the living God, to open up what the Apostle Paul calls the words of Christ. And Father, make his words and his warnings and his exhortations and his person and his work be honored and exalted in our midst. Our Father, we pray that even today would be a means of helping and aiding us, that this generation of believers will not die off without passing the baton on faithfully to another and rising generation. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. About 11 or 12 years ago, a group of us from the church had the privilege of going over to England to spend some time with our brethren, a little south of London there in Crawley. And we also had the opportunity to visit a number of places that were near and dear to our hearts as Christians, and particularly perhaps as Reformed believers. To be able to go to the Metropolitan Tabernacle, the church where Charles Spurgeon preached for many years, and to recognize and realize that in that same place now, the gospel is still being preached. We also got to go to the church where John Newton had ministered for some time, and we stood upon the ruins of a building where the foundation was still there, that a place where John Owen had preached back years and years ago. Years before that, I'd even had the opportunity also with my wife to go up to Scotland and to see the church where the Bonar brothers and men like Robert Murray McShane, places of men like David Livingston in the past, as well as the great John Knox, taught and preached the Word of God. And as you stand at those places, you have either a sense of great gratitude for what had gone on in the past, or in some cases, a sense of grief that what had gone on there is no longer going on. And with rare exceptions, the Metropolitan Tabernacle is one of those rare exceptions where that congregation, even before Spurgeon preached there, they had a godly heritage. And for some 400 years, the baton has been passed on generation after generation there, where in many places it wasn't. And you stop and you wonder how, and you wonder why. How did it happen that a congregation that enjoyed such unbelievable ministry by such anointed men of God, how did they get to the place where they stopped having the gospel, where God's people stopped meeting together, where the praises of God stopped being sung? How did it happen? How did they go from a vibrant faith, an apostolic faith in one generation, to in some cases being totally gone in another generation? How is it that a generation rose up, as it says in the Scriptures, that knew not the Lord or the things that He had done for His people? Well, the text before us gives us an indication of how such things happen, and it also lays out for us something of the means that we can take as God's people to ensure, under the blessing of God, that it will not happen among us. The Word of God warns us that we must be faithful in this generation, and it tells us that we must be careful to pass on to our posterity the things that God has taught us. I've often been struck by reading in 1 Kings chapter 9 the warnings that God gave to Solomon following all the wonderful things that had happened in chapter 8. 1 Kings chapter 8 is one of my favorite sections in the Word of God. It details for us the dedication of the temple and the amazing prayer that Solomon offered up to God for the blessing of God to come upon the house that he had built for God's name, with the recognition that the heavens can't hold God and the heavens of heavens cannot contain Him, how much less this house that He had built. And yet we read that following the dedication and the prayers and the offerings, that the glory of God filled that temple. And it set it apart not as Solomon's temple, but as the place where God would put His name. But then in chapter 9, the Lord comes to Solomon again in a vision, and He warns him about what would happen if he or his sons turned away from following Him and keeping His commandments, which He had set before him. If they went and served other gods and worshiped others, He says in verse 8, "For this house, which is exalted, everyone who passes by it will be astonished and will hiss and will say, 'Why has the Lord done thus to the land and to this house?'" That is, there would come a time when, because of their unfaithfulness, that glorious place would be desolate. Now, that actually happened. And the stones that Solomon's men put in place were eventually torn down. And the gold that filled that temple was taken away, and the glory that was a part of that place departed from that temple. And God did not return in visible form to that temple until the Lord Jesus was brought to the rebuilt temple in the days of His humanity. But the question that would come is, people would pass by and see the rubble of what was once a glorious house of God. How and why? And they would be able to look back and they would say, it's because the people were not faithful. And if we would have a generation to come, if people would not, who would be savvy or knowledgeable about such things, would pass by this place in a decade or 5 years or 20 years or 30 years and say, you know what, once there was a people that met there and that sat under the ministry of God's Word. There was a time when the gospel of Christ was preached there. There was a time when the praises of God were sung, where there is now rubble and ruin, and that body that was there is now completely gone. If we would not have that happen to us, then we must take heed to God's Word. The Apostle Paul was a man who lived with a sense of great eternity, a real eternity in his heart. He realized that heaven was his home. He realized that he was only here for a short time, that he longed actually to be in heaven. He wanted to be with Christ. He wanted to be where Christ was, because there was nothing that was better than that. There was nothing and no one who could compare to being in heaven where Christ was, better than anything the world had to offer. The only thing that held him back was the churches. The only reason he thought that I ought to be here is because there is work to be done. He had, he said, a deep concern for all the churches. He had a burden that for those places that he had labored over and that he had planted, that they would flourish and that they would preserve for generations to come. And under that end, we find that he will exhort men, particularly as he is coming close to the end, or as he gets to that place where he realizes, I'm not going to see you anymore. This is the last thing I'm ever going to say to you, and I'm burdened for you all. I want to see the work of Christ perpetuate for generations. Then he gets to the close of his life, and he pours out his heart to Timothy that he'd be a man faithful because the time of his departure is at hand. And Paul comes with that sense of weight and eternity and pressure upon his soul as he speaks to these men who he believes are going to go on and minister after he's in the grave and he's gone to heaven and he's gone to be with the Lord. Now, for several weeks, we have been looking together at the way that Paul speaks to these pastors of this beloved gathering there in Ephesus. And Paul exhorts them to have a faithful ministry, a gospel-centered ministry, a grace-filled ministry. But he also, we saw, has told them that they need to be like him, faithful watchmen, willing to give to the people of God anything and everything. And if they need to be warned, and they need to be warned with tears, you got to make sure that if you're going to be a faithful minister, that you don't hold back anything that's profitable to them, that you give to them all the things that God has burdened your soul to give them. Now, as we come to the text this morning, it is a text that is a text of warning. It's going to take us a couple of weeks, maybe 3 weeks, to get through all that is being said. But what I want to do this morning is to, from the text, lay a groundwork for the exhortations and for the warnings that are going to come. He's going to give a warning, and that warning is you need to take heed to yourselves, and you need to take heed to the flock, and you need to watch out because savage wolves are going to come, and that even from the eldership, men may arise who are going to speak perverse things, seeking to lay or bring the disciples after themselves and not after Christ. And because that is a very real possibility, I'm going to give you this word of warning, but he gives a foundation for that warning, and that's the foundation is what I want to consider. And this is really an incentive for faithfulness. Now, there is a particular burden here to speak to men of God or to leaders in the church, but I want to preach this in such a way that all of you as the people of God, young and old, who have a love for this place, who have a desire to see the work of Christ perpetuated so that your children and your children's children and their children will have a place where there is a gospel witness, where there is a candlestick, where Christ's presence is, that all of us will heed these things. And from the text, there are three things I want to bring out that are incentives to faithfulness to the next generation. And the first was, for these elders, a sense of their sovereign appointment. Secondly, of their sacred stewardship. And then thirdly, of their precious focus. Consider, first of all, their sovereign appointment. What I'm dealing with here are the words where Paul says in verse 28, therefore take heed to yourselves and to all the flock. And now these words, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. The Holy Spirit has made you overseers. He has made you. It could be translated, He has placed you. He has appointed you. Men, you need to take heed to yourselves, and we'll get into that next time. And you need to take heed to the flock, and again, we'll get into that, God willing, next time. And this is a flock over which the Holy Spirit has made or appointed you overseers. Why should you do the hard work of watching over yourself? Why should you do the very hard work of watching over all the flock, all the people, all the members, every single one of them, nobody falling through the crack? Why should you do that? Because the Holy Spirit has made you an overseer. Why do you need to watch over yourself? Why do you need to flee from certain sins that would make you a danger to the people of God, or that would make you an ineffectual coward in the stewardship of your duty? Would you flee from those sins that would make you a hireling? The kind of hireling that Jesus speaks about in John 10. You remember that, don't you? Remember in that great passage, Jesus is talking about himself as being the chief shepherd. He's the good shepherd who lays down his life for the flock. And he contrasts himself as a true shepherd with the hireling. Listen to the words of John 10, beginning at verse 11. I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. But a hireling, who is not the shepherd, one who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf catches the sheep and scatters them. The hireling flees because he is a hireling and doesn't care about the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep and am known by my own. Now, what will help a man to be like Christ? It is because, Paul says, you know who has appointed you, who has called you, and who has gifted you. They are what they are by the sovereign appointment, calling, and gifting of the Holy Spirit. It was the Holy Spirit who burdened their hearts with a love for God's people. It was the Holy Spirit who worked in them the gifts and graces that God's people saw in them. It was the Holy Spirit who gave to them the ability to open up God's Word, to feed and to care for the people of God. It was the Holy Spirit who made these things evident so that the congregation recognized them as gifts of Christ through the Spirit to the church. Now, brethren, throughout church history, there have been many hirelings in the pulpit. There have been many who do what they do and did what they did for sordid gain. And Paul recognizes that, and it's happening in his day, and he gave warnings. Elders cannot be greedy. They cannot be lovers of money. They cannot be bought off. They need to be able to do, Peter will say, what they do willingly, not out of compulsion, not for economic gain. So you find a false shepherd somewhere simply serving for the sake of a job or a paycheck, and the wolf shows up. The spiritual wolf who wants to ravage the flock, who wants to destroy and scatter the people of God. And he thinks to himself, if I get involved there, if I stand up here, I could get hurt. I might lose my job. I might lose my livelihood. I'm going to turn tail and I am going to run from the job that I have been called to do. There's another man, and he says, I have not been placed here because of my own will, and I'm not here to line my own pocket. I am here by sovereign appointment and with sovereignly decreed orders. There is a stewardship and a charge here, and I must be faithful to it, so that when the work is hard and when the danger arises, and when the danger arises even from their fellow church officers, we talk about courage. The wolf is one of our own. He sat in our elders' meetings and he taught in our pulpit, but he is trying to lead you astray after himself. He's trying to gain a following. He's trying to gain the preeminence. He sees those things, and what will he do? He sounds the warning and he protects the flock at the cost of his livelihood and his reputation and, if need be, his freedom or even his own life. You find in church history that those who have suffered the greatest persecution have often been those in leadership. So you don't really read about Bunyan's flock going to jail, but they will hound and persecute and jail Bunyan. You ever stop and ask yourself, why didn't they stop doing what they were doing? These men, you go up to Scotland especially, and you, as well as some of the places in England, and you go where there are the monuments to the martyrs, and you realize at this place some man of God was hanged, or at this place some pastor was gutted, or in this place he was drawn and quartered, and in this place he was burned, and you wonder, why didn't they just stop? Why not just compromise? Why not just sit back? Why not allow just a little bit of false doctrine in? And, you know, you can make those compromises so that you can live and go on and do good. And, oh, well, because the Holy Spirit had called them and equipped them, and the Holy Spirit had laid out their duties for them in His Word. And you know that what is true for pastors is true for all of us too. You know why you are who you are, don't you? Because of the Holy Spirit. I'm going to talk about this more in a few minutes, but I want to remind you that your calling in Christ as a Christian and as a disciple is of divine origin. It was not simply that one day you decided to follow Jesus and that you decided to follow Jesus on your terms. If you're a converted man, woman, boy, or girl, it is because the Spirit of God laid hold of you and granted to you the gifts of repentance and faith. You have been called with a holy calling as a Christian, just as much as men have been called with a holy calling who are in ministry. So that's the first thing. Paul's going to say, take heed to yourself. Why, Paul? Why? Because the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. You didn't make yourself. The church didn't make you an overseer. The Spirit of God did. And you better take that seriously. Secondly, because of their sacred stewardship. And what I want to focus on here is the reality that this is the church of God. Shepherd the church of God. You are called to shepherd, or to, it could be translated to feed, or to care for. Shepherd means to provide food, to provide protection, to lead to green grass, refreshing waters. You are called to do that, not to an institution, but to a people, a called out assembly who belong to God. It's the church of God, which is a way to say these are God's people. This called out assembly, by sovereign decree, they belong to God. They are not your people. It's not your church that you make and mold after your whims and your desires. You did not gather them. You did not call them out. They do not belong to you. You don't put your name on the church building. It's not about you. It's God's house. These are God's people. So that this is God's word that you give. It is God's worship that you watch over. Now, I want to tell you something. If you've been here any length of time, you get certain ideas about us. You listen to us preach and you interact with us. And one of the things I think you realize is, despite the fact that we can be kind of goofy sometimes, is that we're serious about what we do here. And that we strive to be very careful. And that maybe sometimes we are maddeningly deliberate about what we do. And that we're very slow about certain things. You may wonder, well, why don't you just go with the flow? Why don't you just stick your finger to the wind? Why don't you jump on the latest bandwagon or the latest fad that everybody is getting involved in? Everybody's doing it. It's this and it's that. Well, you know why? It's because of who you are. It's because of whose you are. It's because this is God's house. This place and every place where Jesus is calling out and building up a people is His church. It is the pillar and ground of the truth. It's the habitation of God by the Spirit. That when we gather together on the Lord's Day, we gather together as living stones. We are not following our own dreams and our own vision and our own passion. We don't get up here and say, week by week, brethren, the Lord, every burden the Lord gave me better come with exegesis. It's not just I get up here and say, I've got this burden and I've got this dream and this is something I've been thinking about. And this is a direction I want to take my church. No, I want to lead you along the paths of righteousness for His name's sake. We're not following our dreams or vision. We're not following the dreams and visions and schemes of a man or of a movement. It's a sacred trust. It's the Lord's. It's His truth. It's His word. It's His gospel. It's His people. It's His worship. Now, we live in a very anti-authoritarian age. We live in a time in which nothing's really sacred or special or distinct. Nothing, at least in our hearts, is, you know, in glass and behind velvet ropes. You know, it's everything can be touched and grabbed. Everything's common. We just have a right to anything and everything and to make it our own and smother it with our own fingerprints. You know, certain parts of the world, it's different. You know, there are things you go to England, go to the Tower of London and you work your way through the crown jewels. And there is the crown that's set upon the heads of the kings of the past. And there's the scepter and there's the cape that they would wear. And then there are all the various accoutrements of royalty, these amazing bowls of gold and all of this amazing stuff that's around. And it's behind glass and very thick glass, and it's well guarded because it is costly and because it is precious, and you don't just go there and have the right to put it on your head. Hey, look what I'm doing. You know, hey, take my picture. And the guy behind you with his fingers up behind your head. You have a sense of majesty when you go in there and when you see it. And brethren, we ought to have a sense of that majesty as the people of God gathered. This is God's. This is God's church. These are God's people, and those entrusted as overseers must be gripped by the seriousness and sobriety of the glory of what they are undertaking. And that's why they need to take heed to themselves, and that's why they need to take heed to all the people of God, and that's why they need to feed them, and that's why they need to protect them, and that's why they need to lay down their lives for them. Because these are the people of God. It's the house of God. It's the worship of God. It's the Word of God. And it's not a joke, and it's not something that we just go about and do our own way. Now that brings us to perhaps the weightiest of all the things that I want to say this morning. Why do we need to take heed? And again, we haven't even gotten into all that means yet. I'm just laying the foundation. Why do you need to take heed? Why do you need to watch over yourselves? Why do you need to watch over all the flock? Well, because there's danger. Yeah, I understand that. There's danger out there. And because it's serious, and because it's eternal, and because you're watching, all of those things are part of what Paul says. But he wants them to know, listen, you are what you are because of the Holy Spirit. And these people that you watch over in this church that you have leadership in, it's the house of God. But then these are also blood-bought sheep. He says this church, this house of God, this flock is purchased, listen, look at the text, with His own blood. Now, I don't want to be irreverent here, but I was thinking to myself, you know, there are texts that are, what's the analogy to use? And one of the analogies that comes to mind, remember this little gag gift, they have this little can and it'll say peanuts on it or something like that, and you get some gullible person to open it up and these springy snakes fly out of it, and maybe two or three of them, they spring out and it's the big surprise. And then you think to yourself, you look at those big things and think, how did all that get in that little can? Or maybe some magician, you know, and he says, nothing up my sleeve, and all of a sudden now he's pulling out handkerchief after colored handkerchief, and then maybe there's a bird and a rabbit, all kinds of things. You know, how did all that get in there? But there are texts in the Scriptures that just yield so much. And it says, look, it's just these couple of words, and yet the amount of theology and the amount of truth that is packed into this, he's trying to lay upon them, listen, I want you to be burdened as the church. Listen, dark and dangerous days are coming. Savage wolves are making their way. And you need to be on the line. You need to be willing to lay down your life. Well, I'm scared. Now, who called you? Holy Spirit. Whose house is it? God's house. Who are these people? Well, they're the sheep. Well, all right, but who are they? They're the ones that God purchased with His blood. Let me just say a couple of things before we get into it really in its the fullness of its context and what's being gotten at here. Let me just say, this is one of the great texts on the deity of Christ. Amen. Do you see that? Somebody says, well, the Bible nowhere says that Jesus is God. Listen, you have to be so blind to say something like that. You have to not want Him to be God to say something like that. It is the church of God which He bought with His own blood. Whose blood? God's blood. Well, somebody says, well, does God have blood? You see, God is a spirit. And Jesus said that a spirit does not have flesh and blood. Does God have blood? Well, on the one hand, somebody said, well, no, God is a spirit, invisible. But what if this God became a man? What if the fullness of God lived among us bodily in a true humanity, a humanity that knew the weakness of human flesh? A body that needed to sleep and that needed water and that needed food. A body that could be seized and bound and beaten and nailed to a cross. So that that one who is God in the flesh shed blood on the cross, and He is not only very man of very man, see not only upon the cross the man of sorrows, but see upon the cross the God-man whose blood was shed, so that Paul can say that this is the blood of God. Because Jesus is God and man, and what is predicated of the one, either God or man, is predicated of the man Jesus. Jesus is the God-man. And we can blow our minds trying to understand all the theological implications of it. But what Paul knew and what he taught the Ephesian church and the other churches is that the one who shed blood upon the cross, that the one who came and lived for them and died for them was God Himself. This is the great gospel. This is the mystery. God was in flesh. Now, why did He shed that blood? Well, we have several answers from God's Word, don't we? He shed His blood, and we can go through as an atonement. He shed His blood as an offering. He gave His blood as a ransom. It was the blood of the Lamb, spotless. He was the great Passover Lamb, not in shadow and type, but in living reality. One whose blood is shed and poured out to bring about the new covenant. It is applied so that we are spared from the wrath of God. It cleanses our sin. It takes away our sins. These are some of the greatest truths in all of God's Word. Paul puts it this way in Romans 3, verse 23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation, that is a wrath-ending sacrifice by His blood. Romans 5 and verse 8, but God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. To the Ephesians, he would write in Ephesians 1, verse 7, in Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace, which He made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence. The writer to the Hebrews says of the blood of Christ, Hebrews 9:11, but Christ came as high priest of the good things to come with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with His own blood. He entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And Paul says to the Ephesian elders that with His own blood, God purchased the church. Now, this is not the normal word for redemption. It's not that He bought back from slavery here. What it is, it's really the way that we think of the word buy. When you buy something, you buy it from another that it might belong to you. It's a personal possession. That's what's being said here. This church belongs to the Lord Jesus, and the price He paid for it was His own blood. He died to have you be His own. He bought you for Himself. And the price that He paid is His life blood. He died that He may have you. Now, here is what we need to understand. And I'm really just dealing with this in a preliminary way, somewhat out of its context, not really, but somewhat. I want some of you to recognize and realize this is your identity. This is your precious identity. You are a blood-bought, Christ-possessed believer. You know, we see certain things out there in the world, and somebody comes alongside and they say, do you have any idea how much that costs? Do you have any idea how much that's worth? And we begin to get into price. All right, so somebody says, I drive a Yugo. You remember the Yugo? I don't think, is anybody driving one anymore? Did any of them last? The Yugo was a car that came out of Yugoslavia, back when there was a Yugoslavia. And it was, I can't remember, it was like you had to return a couple of bottles and 25 cents or something, and you could buy, no, that's what that. But it was considered, it was the butt of jokes. And here, years later, we're still making them, right? And some of you have a Yugo, and some of you go, oh, what'd you pay for that? 10 cents? No, it's a bit more than that. But you realize it's a cheap car, and you don't pay much for it. Then somebody comes along, and they pull up in a Lamborghini. I've only seen one Lamborghini. And maybe you've heard about it, and you kind of stare at it. Why? Well, because it looks cool, and it's fast. But you also get some idea of how much it costs. And I can't, it's $200,000, $300,000, something like that. You say, wow, be careful with that thing. Because why? Well, because of how much it costs. Get your kid, hold a rock in their hand in the backyard, and you say, come on in. And they want to bring the rock in. And you say, throw that worthless rock back where you got it, come in, wash your hands. And they may cry about it, but you try to listen. It's the most common thing in the world. It's a worthless rock. It doesn't cost anything. Now, what if the kid was holding a diamond? And somebody gave them a diamond, a big diamond, and they've got to walk it from that house over to your house. And you try to say to them, listen, you be very, very, very careful. And don't look at anything else. And don't pick up anything else. And close your hand around. Why? Because of what it costs. You ever been struck as an American with the liberties we have and the privileges we have? And you ever go to a place that reminds you of the cost? Go to Arlington National Cemetery and there you get some idea of the cost. And that men were willing to lay down their life, and they went off to war, and they laid down their lives, and not just for ideals. So suddenly, it's not just ideals and pieces of paper. The great documents of our nation are weighed in blood. Right? You feel that. But how much more your soul, and how much more the gathering of God's people? Sometimes we think of ourselves, and sometimes it's right, we look at ourselves and say, well, we're a worthless little sinner. I'm a little nothing. I'm a little, this little maggot here and gone. And okay, I understand what you're saying. But do you realize as a child of God, you do not just have inherent worth because you're a creature made in the image of God. If you are a Christian, you are more than that. You have been bought with blood. And someone died for you. And not just anyone. Not just some strange, you know, we could go to Arlington and in a sense we could say thank you, thank you, thank you, because in a sense we say they laid down their lives for us. They didn't know us. They didn't love us necessarily. They didn't know who we were. But they were dying for our freedoms. But the Son of God came and He died with a people on His heart and in His mind. So that the one who died, the one who loved you, it was God in flesh who poured out His blood that He might own you. You've been bought with a price, the apostle will say. Therefore, glorify God in your body and your spirit, which are God's. You have been redeemed, the apostle will say, from your old manner of life purchased. Peter reminds us not with perishable things, paltry little things like silver and gold, from your futile way of life inherited from your fathers, but with the spotless blood of a lamb, the precious unspotted lamb shed His blood that He might have you. Now in the context here, Paul is in a very real sense burdening the consciences of the elders in two ways. The first is, you had better not be the one who causes destructive harm to the people of God. They are His, and they have been bought with a price, and a great price. They belong to Jesus. He paid for them with His blood. And will you rule over them with pride and throw your weight around with arrogance? That's the one thing He's going to say to them. Listen, you better beware. You better take heed to yourself. And the other thing is, you better protect them. The ones I am entrusting to your care, the ones who come and they begin to visit, and they profess faith, and they get baptized, and want to become part of the people of God, or they've moved here, and they say, we want to be a part of this flock, and we embrace the doctrine and the theology and the practice of this flock, and we want to be shepherded by you. Well, listen, you know, maybe they come in, and maybe they're annoying. Maybe they're not the person you would have chosen. I've had pastors say to me sometimes, listen, I'm just praying the Lord would give us one normal family. Huh? They come in and we laugh and we smile and we think, oh, you know, they're this, they're this, they're... You know who they are? You know who they all are? If they're really Christians, they're the blood-bought people of Christ. That's who they are. And the ones that you're charged, listen, at times, as the watchman on the wall, as the sleepless guardian, the one who watches over souls as those that will give an account, the one who by the pressure of the Spirit of God actually becomes that teacher, knowing that they're going to get a stricter judgment. Now, how many of you want to... Listen, how many of you all want to be judged by God? Me. How many of you want to be more strictly judged of God? Hand go down? Then have the Spirit of God burden your heart and make you love His people. And you not only have to give an account for your life and for your family, but for dozens or maybe even hundreds of others. And everything you say and all your sermons and all your ministry and all your life is going to be weighed before the all-seeing eyes of the Jesus whose eyes are as a blazing fire, and He sees everything about you, and He knows whether you've been a faithful or an unfaithful minister, and whether you watched over those that He loved, and He was the good shepherd, and He laid down His life for them, and He says, are you going to be like me? You lay down your life for them, or are you going to use them as a means that they are your platform to exalt yourself? The ones entrusted to your care, the ones for whom you'll give an account, they're not just the Lord's people, they're the Lord's blood-bought people. So that, with that knowledge in mind, if the choice is between you and them, man of God, if the choice is between their preservation or your preservation, between their happiness and protection and your own, between your serving them and serving self, between holding back what is good and profitable for them or having their blood on your hands, you consider, yes, who has called you and whose church it is, but you also consider that these are lives that have been purchased with the blood of Jesus. And so if you have to die to make sure that they don't, then that's what you do. Now, brethren, this is who we are. And it must really inform all that we do. Again, it must inform how we think of ourselves and our gathered identity. This isn't just, you know, this is playtime, fun time, church ought to be fun, church ought to be, why can't it be more like this? Why, you know who we are? We're the called out by the Holy Spirit. We are the church of God. We are the blood-bought people of Jesus. It must inform how we think of ourselves in our individual lives and in our gathered identity. So that I will not have contempt, that is, think lightly of the work of God in its, not just in its individual, which is, we focus some on that, but in its corporate expression, which is what Paul is dealing with here. Will I have contempt for the work of God in my own life by failing to see what Christ has done for me and why He has done it? You ever lived like you weren't blood-bought? You ever lived as though Jesus bought you with cheap things like silver and gold? Well, let's be honest, not even like that. It's like years ago, one of our exchange students, it was her birthday. Dave was a little guy, and he hadn't bought her anything. So he went to his room, and it's very sweet of him, and he brought out some things, and he said, here's some things I don't want anymore. Happy birthday. Right? Really thought of you, really sacrificed for you. Now, she could perhaps treat those things she thought it was sweet and it was funny. But she never looked at it and said, oh, David poured out his life to give this to me. Do you ever treat yourself, your life, your eyes, your ears, your habits, your choices, what you put into your mind, how you feel, as though Jesus purchased you with cheap things around the house that he just didn't want anymore and not with his own blood? Have I been seeking to go my own way, thinking and feeling as though I belong to myself and not to Him? Listen, you're purchased. We brought this out a few months ago. These aren't your eyes anymore. Those aren't your ears anymore. That tongue's not your tongue anymore. That heart's not your heart anymore. It doesn't belong to you. Somebody else bought it. And to the elders of the flock or of other flocks who may hear these things, we will see in the days ahead our great call to take heed to ourselves. The office is not about prestige. It's not about power. It's not about, again, making a name for ourselves. It is a sacred trust. It is a holy calling to perpetual self-denial, to serve our exalted King and the people, listen, that He desperately loves. And are you today among that number? Are you a part of His flock? Are you under His kingship and under His care? If you are, then you are bought with blood. Forgiven, cleansing blood, which demands our own love and our own affection in return. And if you are not, you say, well, that's not who I am. The Holy Spirit hadn't worked in me. I'm not a part of the church of God. I haven't been purchased with the blood of Christ. Where do I need to start? Well, you need to start with blood. And do you know where the Word of God says that blood is? It's in heaven. Where the writer of the Hebrews says Christ has gone there and opened up a living way into the Holy of Holies. And He sprinkles it, as it were, in the presence of God to atone for sinners like you and like me, to make us clean. But He not only makes you clean and then says to you, I've cleaned you, now go back and live your own life. He says, no, I have cleaned you and you now belong to me. And having cleaned you, I'm going to put you among a group of other people who have been cleaned. And together, we are going to strive toward our one eternal home with a singularity of heart and a singularity of purpose. Remembering who we are. Remembering whose we are. Remembering the price that was shed for us. Do you need that cleansing fountain? The cleansing fountain will not only save you, it will purchase you. And you will belong from this moment onward, and it's glorious, from this moment onward, lock, stock, and barrel, to Jesus, the Savior of sinners, the God who shed His blood upon the cross. Well, let's pray and ask God's blessing on these things. Our Father, we do thank You for Your holy and eternal Word. We thank You for that One who lived for us and who died for us. We thank You, Father, that having concluded that one lived and that one died, that we should live henceforth not for ourselves, but for that One who lived and died for us. Our Father, we thank You that He not only lived and that He not only died, but that He has risen for us. And not only did He rise for us, but He ascended to us at Your right hand. And we thank You, Father, that at that right hand He ever lives, that He might make intercession for us. And Father, may His pardoning love and may His purchasing love and may His sanctifying love be known and greater degrees in our midst from this day forth, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.